What is the background tracks that play in our minds? In the early church, instead of training ministers, they trained Christians. And we have to get back to that, where we use the Word of God not as a tool, but it becomes our central function. I think it's going to be a radical shock for us one day to recognize, and God has said this over and over again, He said that everything will be removed, but my Word will remain forever. This attention to God's Word is something that will remain in our lives forever and in eternity. This is what we will do in eternity. And so if I can replace what I hear in the background of my head and within my heart, I think it will place me in a very different place when it comes to ministering. When I start to prepare sermons, when I start to think about how do I minister to others. Now usually, and you might say, well, this is not exactly what I expected in a small little seminar on homiletics. Because normally what happens in homiletics, we spend a lot of time telling people 3 points in a poem. I can do that stuff with you. Except I don't believe in it any longer. Something happens that is extraordinary with somebody if they do these basic biblical disciplines correctly. The sermon structure becomes organic. And it fits with your own particular personality. And this really brings us to the second point. If the discipline of presence is central to get to the place of delivering God's Word accurately, our first step is certainly learning to be present to God and present to His Word. And what are we really doing is that we are practicing for eternity. What's eternity about? Eternity is going to be this consistent attention to God. So what are we doing is that we are practicing for our ultimate life. But there's a second step. And the second step doesn't mean the first step is over. This first step continues on forever. And we grow in intensity as the years continue. But in order to accurately minister the Word of God, we have to learn to become present to ourselves, reaching out to who we are, becoming really comfortable in understanding what are the issues that I face, what are the issues that I've resolved, and who am I? So when I trained ministers in Johannesburg for many years, we had a practical communication class, an homiletics class. And one of the things that we would do is that students would have to get up and preach and we would grade those. And so that's one of the things that we did. And there was only one time that I gave somebody a zero. Complete zero. And that young man preached the best sermon that year. He had a standing ovation. People say they said, this is the greatest thing we've ever heard. They loved it. I was moved. Why would in the world would I give him a zero? Unfortunately, none of what he preached was true. Not from a biblical perspective. What he did is that he got a DVD from a very famous minister from the States that was not available in South Africa. He took a 12-minute excerpt and practiced it word for word. Moved his hands, his arms, his facial expressions, got the same outfit. Took off the jacket at the same time. True story. It was perfection. Unfortunately for him, somebody sent me that the day before. And I watched it that night before. Thinking that imitation makes it real. The point that we have to learn, in order to present the Word of God, it's not only important that we are present to God, But we have to be present to ourselves. We have to be who we are. God will never anoint an imitation. Only the real thing. God honors what He does. And I'm going to share with you some really practical points here. And so part of what we have to learn is to accept who we are and to be comfortable with that. There are certain things that I will never, ever be able to do. And I have to acknowledge that. No amount of prayer, no amount of people laying their hands on me is going to change this. There are things that I am simply not gifted to do. If I was the financial manager of Shofar, you would be bankrupt within the week. It would be a massive disaster. It's not within my gifting. I had two sales jobs. I was fired from both. And the last one, both family members, stupid. I'm not a salesperson. This is one of the reasons why I don't make a great preacher. And maybe why that's necessary. I am unable to sell anything unless I believe in it. So the first sales job, I didn't believe in the product. So I would tell people, this is rubbish. There's no reason why you should buy this. You can go down the street there, and there's a substantially better product there. Don't buy this. You're wasting your money. That's not what you want in a salesperson. The second one, I believed firmly in the product. Except I didn't want to accept money for it, so I gave it away. Which meant I spent another year after I was fired paying back the company for all the stuff I gave away. So I know sales is something that I would never be able to do. I cannot sell. There are people that are able to do it. So in order for us to truly reach out to others, we have to spend a fair amount of time becoming comfortable with the gift of who we are. Not trying to be somebody else. Saying yes to the Lord. Who did He make me? This is very difficult sometimes for ministers. And I'll tell you many reasons. I shared with you before, I'm an introvert. The church world is structured for extroverts. Not necessarily for introverts. And the point is, I can try to be like somebody else. I will never be a T.D. Jakes. Cannot happen. For many, many reasons. But what if I tried to be? I had to come to terms with the fact that charisma is not going to be my major gift. That's the point. You have to become comfortable with who God has called you to be and present to yourself. Having said this, I want to, for a moment, speak to you about the struggle that we have, though. Thomas Merton was an interesting American author who, towards the end, kind of lost his bearings a little bit. He was a monk, and I like the fact that at the end of his life, he ran away with a nurse. And I love it. You know, the man was a man. I love that kind of ironic stuff. They caught him. It was a really horrible thing. They caught him, and they brought him back to the monastery. He wrote an incredible book called The New Man that I would suggest at some point. It's one of his early books. It's really solid. In which he makes this statement. He says, after Adam had passed through the center of himself and emerged on the other side to escape from God, by putting himself between himself and God, he had mentally reconstructed the whole universe in his own image and likeness. That's a mouthful. I'm going to just stop for a moment and pack it a little bit for you. What Merton recognizes is the central truth of how do we find ourselves. In order to reach out to ourselves, how do I get to know who I am? The paradox is that we were not created as beings that could know ourselves without God. There's no other nice way to say it, but in this sense, we were created as parasitical beings. There's really no other way to describe this. When God created us, and if you look at Genesis, there are marvelous lessons. The author of Genesis tells us that God created us out of the mud, the ground, the wet ground, and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became, I want you to think of that, became a living being, a living soul, nephesh, a living soul we became. The point of this is that we are unable to breathe without the breath of God. We are, whether you are saved or non-saved, it doesn't really matter. You are dependent on God whether you understand it or don't understand it. We need God more than oxygen. This is the way that we've been created. And if you stop for a moment and really think about it, there are several implications. It simply means that without God, we're nothing but glorified mud balls. Mud, dirt. We need God. And so the paradox of this is that the only way that we can understand ourselves is in relation to God, to the source of our lives. But what happened at the fall, Merton is telling us, is that Adam looked upon himself as the source of life. And you have to recognize what happened at the fall. Satan did not come with a plan different from God's plan. Came exactly with the same vision. The enemy, and I want you to see this, will never come with a different vision. The enemy comes with exactly the same vision as God. The question is the source. And there's a reason why I'm telling you this in a moment. So Satan comes and says to Adam, you know what? God created you to be like him. Let me tell you how you're going to be like God. You eat of this tree. You'll know the difference between good and evil, and you won't need God. You'll know. Let's be honest. I read the scripture and I say, so what's wrong with knowing the difference between good and evil? Everybody wants to know that. That's what I want my son to know this. That's why, you know, if I was Adam, I would be eating it before Eve ate it. This is why we should be. This is very difficult. This is the point. What was the major problem here? How will you be like God? Adam was going to be like God, let us create man in our image, based on his relationship with God. God is the source. How would Adam and Eve know the difference between good and evil? From God. God's the source. And Satan says, no, 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 I want you to be like God, but you don't need God. It's you. And so what happens here, Merton says that Adam put himself between himself and God. I am the source. I'm the fundamental source of life. And by doing that, mentally reconstructed the whole universe in his own image and likeness, in his mind. The artwork that I've put up here, I love this. Life lived backwards is evil. I don't know if you'll get it. It might take a while. And this is exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. This is life that is lived backwards. Why would I share this in sermon preparation? Your greatest temptation as a minister is to use your life as your primary source material. And as the foundation of your identity. And the moment that you've done that, you've stepped into the realm of evil. Preaching the very gospel of Jesus. How do you reach out to yourselves? You have to reach out to yourself. You have to understand yourself. You have to face yourself in connection with God. You know by now that I collect prayers from people that are alive in Christ but no longer here in the earth. And one of my favorite prayers is a short, tiny little prayer. The story goes, it's the 14th century, a young man by the name of Francis of Assisi, has an encounter with God and he's radically saved. And towards the end of his life, he climbs a mountain and he prays through the night for a sense of what does God want him to do. And he has a follower, Elias, that spies on him. He wants to know what's the secret. Because every night when Francis prays, there's a light that shines off the mountain. And Elias wants to know, what in the world is this guy praying? I want to learn this intricate prayers. When he gets there, he sees light all over Francis. Francis is levitating a little bit. And he hears the prayer. Simple. Who are you? Who am I? Two questions. How do I get to know myself? Only in relationship to God. I will never know who I am unless I understand God. There's something of God's heart and vision and plan and intellect and personality hidden in every single one of us. And it's us discovering that and reaching out to it. So when you look at Jesus and you look at the beginning of his ministry, it's interesting that there were three forces that shaped his worldview and his understanding of self. And I'm going to quickly speak about these and then speak to you about how these get tested in this issue of self-identity. One of the reasons why many ministers fail in their preaching is because they tend to get confused about who they are. I've consulted with many ministers that the congregation will say to me, we can't follow him because every 2 weeks he's a different person. He reads this book and then this is everything. Then he reads a different book and then this is everything. And then he reads another book and then this is everything. He goes to this conference and now he preaches this way. He takes white hankies and he waves it now because that's what he learned there. Then he learned he has to stand and people must bring money to his feet, and now we do that. And there's this incredible discomfort with who God has made this person. But if you look at Jesus, it's one of the most fascinating things. You see, and again, we tend to read through the Gospels and miss the most important stuff. So look at how Jesus starts his ministry. There are three forces that shapes how he will preach. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. You're all familiar with the scripture. I'll unpack it in a moment. Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at the moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The three forces that will shape his self-identity and ministry are the following. Firstly, he comes to be baptized. Now, this is a difficult thing for us to understand because culturally we have misunderstood baptism. In the first century, baptism was not something new. Jews baptized people all the time. When people were non-Jews, Gentiles, and they wanted to become a Jew, there were many things that they had to do. For instance, men had to be circumcised, so a whole bunch of men did not become Jews for all the correct reasons. A lot of when they would go for training and do all kinds of things, and right at the end, and I want you to get this, there would be a ritual washing. What's the point? In a Mediterranean concept, you're a dirty Gentile. We don't let dirty people amongst us. We're going to wash you publicly, cleanse you of your filth, and then you're ready to come. Baptism in the Old Testament and in the time of Jesus was not something of honor. It was public humiliation. Today, it's something of great honor. We celebrate it. We have cakes and cards and all kinds of exciting things, as we should. Jesus starts his ministry, and I'm going to say a lot of radical things, so just stay with me in this. Started his ministry with a desire not to be different from the world. He wants to be located. He doesn't want to be the same as the world. I want you to get this. But he wants to be located in the world, not off it. But in the world, very often people start their ministry with the desire to be different. So we use clerical clothes. We use titles. We use high stages and pulpits. Sometimes funny hats. Sometimes all kinds of staffs to say, I am different than you. And my preaching is to illustrate how I am different to you and higher. Did Jesus need to be baptized? Did he have any sin? Why would he do this? Why would he start his ministry this way? I want to identify with those. I'm going to say, speak in us, and I know it's a little bit uncomfortable, but it's good things. One of the things I love about Pastor Fred and Lucille, and I want to say this to you, I travel the world, I've never seen this. Never seen it. Where a pastoral couple is amongst the people. You have no idea how rare this is. Most churches of this size, the pastor and the pastoral couple, people do not have access to them. I've been looking for Pastor Fred's bodyguard and I can't find him. I don't know where he is. I've been looking around. All of you? No, I look at all this kind of things and I just don't find it. I'm hunting for your speaker's lounge and there is none. You have no idea how rare this is. When we construct our sermons as a way to say, I am better than you, our starting point is wrong. If ordination is a way to climb a social ladder, your preaching forever will be from the wrong perspective. So Jesus starts off his ministry not saying, I am better, saying, here I, that's why John says, no way, I can't do this. And Jesus says, no, it is right to do this. This is the right thing to do. I want to identify with all these people. And by the way, where John baptized people, I don't know if you know this, historically, is at the point where Joshua entered the promised land. What John is saying, not only are you dirty Gentiles, but you are bad Jews. You don't belong in the promised land. Get out. Let's wash you first and then you can go back. And Jesus comes and says, I'm going to do this. If God's called you to ministry, find ways not to differentiate yourself from others. Find a way to locate yourself within your audience. And it might happen with clothes, with attitudes, non-titles. Do it. I personally struggle immensely with titles that people give me. I have to remind people consistently, there's only one. God only knows me as Cornet. He doesn't know any of this other rubbish. He knows. And that's the first step. The second step, though, and this is an important one, he is empowered by the Spirit. There's always the incredible danger of using your talents as the primary source for your ministry. Some of us are exceptionally good at speaking. There are people that can take the phone book and preach it and people will get saved. I know a lot of people like that. They will come and just say, the cat walks across the road. Who wants to come forward? The whole world runs. Because there's a charisma and a talent that flows through them. Every talent that you've received, I don't know how to say it in a better way, so forgive me for this. I'm just going to say it as crude as I can. Every talent that you've received must be surrendered before God can use it. The Scandinavian philosopher Kierkegaard, listen to what he says in his commentary of Genesis, says, let me rephrase, he says, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Before he can make use of anyone or anything, he must first reduce it to nothing. Otherwise, it doesn't carry his stamp. And I've seen this happen over and over and over again. So in America right now, the biggest artist, apart from that poor little girl Gaga, who needs help and prayer, and a good little slap, would be just very helpful, is a girl called Katy Perry. Do you know Katy? She's got an obscene video that's playing on American television at the moment. Just horrible. What most people don't know is that Katy Perry used to be called Katie Hudson, a gospel singer, Christian singer who preached, stood in front of people and preached for 2 years as a minister. And now uses her body as just Madonna's kind of tame in comparison what this girl is doing. Obscene. And one needs to stop for a moment and say, how in the world did this happen? I'll tell you what happened. Katy grew up in a minister's home and has this incredible gift for singing. What do? When people with gifts come to us, we quickly put them on stage and use them. And when that gift is not surrendered to the Lord, this is what happened with Adam. They see that gift as the source. They don't see God as the source. They see themselves as the source. And it's this life lived backwards that becomes ultimately evil, becomes demonic. I cannot tell you how often I have seen artists come to the Lord, and immediately we put them on stage and we put them on all the talk shows and we do all those kinds of things, and look what happens. It's a gift that's not surrendered. Look at somebody like Mel Gibson right now. Here's a man that has probably one of the most incredible gifts in film direction. Made one of the most powerful movies in the history of mankind, The Passion of Christ. Who did not surrender that gift. Today in America, you would have to pay somebody to go and watch one of his movies. They will never again. His film career is over. People will not go and watch any of his movies. It's gone. It's finished. It's lost absolutely in total control. And so Jesus comes and listen to, here's Jesus, the Son of God. And he says, I have to be empowered by the breath of God in order to do this. There's always the temptation, always the temptation to stand up and say, I can do this. The truth is that God will always call us to do something that we are wholly unable to do. If you think you can do it, there's a simple word for you. You're deceived. It's just a simple little deception. You don't see things clearly. But if you stand up and you say, I am wholly unable to do what I am doing right now, what God's called me to do, and I have to be dependent on Him, you find yourself, you reach out to yourself in a compassionate manner. And so being present to yourself is to realize several things. It's to stand up and say, all right, I am no different from this person, except that God has asked me to do this right now. There's fundamentally no difference. The second thing that's important is that what I am able to do, or what I'm being called to do, I'm wholly unable to do. I need the breath of God. I need the Spirit of God to do what I'm supposed to do. There's a third thing he did. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended upon him. And listen to this. He heard this voice, and this is for me the most important point. And the voice says, you are my beloved. Let me ask you some difficult questions. Why do you want to preach? It's a good reason, good question. So I teach in a leadership school. Leadership studies draws the wrong kinds of people. Always. It's a bit like ministry. I'm just being very transparent and very honest. Leadership studies as a school would draw the kinds of people who want power. It's like money. Wherever there's money and power, what follows? The demons. They're right there. I don't have a problem with the fact that it draws the wrong people. I only want to ask an important one. Can they be transformed? Can they be changed? So why do I want to lead? Why do I want to preach? Why do I want to minister? Sometimes I will say, I want to minister because it's the only thing that I can do well. I want to preach because guess what? I love the applause. Let's be honest. Preachers are treated differently than other people. True? Of course it's true. There's an honor and a prestige and all those things that go together with it. Note you that for Jesus, that's not the reason why he's doing this. What would be the foundation of his ministry forever? It's not trying to earn love. I'm already loved. He already has his security right in place. I find myself located in the world. There's no need to be different. And not only is that true, but I need the breath of God in order to do what I'm supposed to do. And certainly, I am the beloved of God. I'm already loved. I'm not doing any of this to feel loved. I'm not doing any of this in order to have my ego stroked. In ministry, can I tell you what's the most dangerous thing? Success. Not failure. The moment that you have success and people start to tell you how wonderful and how great you are and you believe it, it's the end. That should not be your identity. Who are you? Who are you? I am the beloved of God. And since I am the beloved of God, that is the foundation from which I am going to minister. This is the foundation from where I'm going to do everything that I want to do. Now, if you reach out to yourself in that manner and accept those truths, your sermons are going to be radically different. You're not going to use your sermons to elevate yourself. You're not going to use your sermons to show your own power and your own strength. You're going to be open to whatever God wants to do. And thirdly, you're not going to use sermons or the Word of God in order to get the love that you desperately think you need. Once this happened, can you remember what happens in Matthew's Gospel directly after this? Jesus is baptized. He comes out of the water. The heavens are open. The Spirit descends. And God says, you are loved. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What happens next? The desert. If you are called by God, funny how we as Pentecostals don't teach this at all. If you are called by God to be a minister, listen to me very carefully. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus will lead you to dry places where there are demons. Nobody's going to tell you this. Why in the world would you need it? It's one thing to say, I want to be located in the world like Christ. I want to dwell with people. I want to be present unto people. It's another thing to say my identity is found in the fact that I'm loved and the source of my life comes from the Spirit of God. It's one thing to say that. It's one thing to believe it. It's another thing to become that. You have to be tested. If you're going to be God's minister of His Word, He's going to send you into spiritually dry places where each and every one of those buttons will be pushed. And you'll be tested. Where do I find my security? Where do I find my hope? What is the source of my strength? And it's only once we've been able to be tested in all of that that we can stand up and we are ready to do that. Where are the deserts today? They're not in Namibia. They're in the church. They are in the cities. They are at universities. These are the places today where all of these things are tested. We are tested consistently. So the question is, what do these tests look like? And how do they help us to be present? Carl Jung was a man that had incredible troubles. There were substantial issues with him. And he, building on previous motivational theories, said that every human being are born with three instinctual needs. Born with needs that everybody has got. I, by the way, agree with Jung here. I don't think he's wrong. I think it's true. And he said there are three basic needs. The need for survival. How many of you know everybody wants to survive? And you don't know how much you want to survive until you're right at the end. The second need is the need for esteem or affection. Have you met people that do stupid things because somebody told them they love them? Or people that do stupid things in order to get the love that they desperately think they need? The third area is the area for control. The need for control. The need to be in control of your own life and in the control sometimes of other people's lives if there's a narcissistic issue going on. Jesus goes into the desert, and interesting enough, in Matthew's gospel, and Luke, the order is different, but in Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, this is the order that it takes place in. These three instinctual needs. And Jesus would be tested in each of these needs so that his true identity can be not only solidified, but accepted. The Bible says that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and then was hungry. It's kind of stating the obvious. You know, if you fast for 40 days and 40 nights, I don't know about you, 3 days, 3 nights, it's a matter of survival for me. I am convinced that I will die within the hour. Anybody there? True. Now imagine Jesus is in the desert, didn't eat 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan comes to him, and listen carefully to the temptation. Jesus, you're going to die. You're hungry. It's your job to feed yourself. Take the stones, perform a bit of magic, turn them into bread. Magic, illegitimate spiritual activity. It's exactly what it is. Feed yourself. Where's God? God can do nothing for you. It's your responsibility. What's a test about? It's about this. Survival. Do I ensure my own survival? There are preachers, listen to me carefully, who preach in order to survive. Financially. Socially. That's a false understanding of identity. Jesus turns around and listen carefully what he says. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What is he literally saying? He's saying, I will eat when God feeds me. It's his job. What's the source of my identity? It's God. God ensures my survival. It's not me. How about the issue of love or esteem? Satan comes to Jesus and say, takes him up into the top of the temple. And you can imagine what this was like. It's first century. Thousands of Jews, hands raised in the air, say, deliver us from the Romans. And Jesus says, I'm going to be your public relations. Or Satan says, I'm going to be your public relations officer. This nonsense of traveling with 12 guys for 3 years who didn't get it. No, we can do this thing instantly. Entrance. Everything is about making an entrance. People pray. You jump off. You descend in the temple of all places. Here I am. I am the Messiah sent from God in the temple floating down from heaven. It's perfect. What's the temptation? Instant esteem. I'm going to say a few things here. Now, if it happened today, we would put a couple of strobe lights, bubble machine, a few other things in there, you know, and people would get very, very excited, some balloons, and it would just be perfect. When our sermons are used in order to get the esteem and the affection that we think we need, we have failed. Your identity is not in the fact that you are preaching God's word. Your identity is in the fact that you are loved, regardless. So our sermons are never vehicles that we use to get the esteem of people. John of the Cross says, you have to have equal affection for all people and equal forgetfulness for all people. That means when somebody criticizes you, receive it with love. Don't take it too far. When somebody loves you and praises you, receive it and don't take it too far. Realize that none of those things identify who you are. I'm always more concerned about praise than criticism. It's more dangerous. Much more. We are always concerned of criticism, but it's the praise part. How do you construct your sermons? What is the reason why you construct them? Cannot be for that affection. And the last one is the issue of power and control. And you remember the story? Satan takes Jesus up into a high hill, mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, we do the mafia thing, behind the scenes, shake hands, you worship me, I won't tell a soul, you won't tell a soul. We do the deal. Do you know how much of ministry is about back scratching? Do you know how many deals are made behind the scenes in order to promote people? It's pretty shocking once you know what's going on. And sermons are never used, the Word of God is never used in order to secure control or power over others or to secure power and control for yourself. Jesus once again turns around. Of course, in the temple, he turns around and says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, meaning that the issue of esteem is God's issue. It's not my issue. It's not my identity. My issue lies, I will have esteem when God gives me esteem. He's the source. And in power, he turns around and he says, you shall only worship the Lord your God. It's not about my power. It's not about my control. Do we have these needs? Of course we do. But in our identity, understanding who we are in Christ, we surrender those needs. And we say, I reach out to myself. I become present to myself by recognizing, yes, I have needs of survival, I have needs of affection, and I have needs of power. But God is the source of all of those. And the paradox is that when you do this, you find yourself and you become free. Absolutely free. It's an incredible experience. It doesn't mean necessarily it makes ministry easier, but it enables you to do things that you thought you would be wholly unable to do. Do I go through moments of crisis that I say, I am not able to do this? Shout it out to God all the time. And then he simply reminded me, what's the question? You know, isn't that what we've always said? That's the point. Or welcome to reality. This is it. And once we embrace ourselves, the incredible thing is that this is the knowledge that takes you into eternity. See, if ministry is the foundation for your identity, ministry will never be enough. You'll move from sermon to sermon, from praise to praise. And the fascinating thing is, Proverbs says the heart of a man that craves this kind of praise is never satisfied. It's like the mouth of the grave. How much applause is enough? So we come now to the third area, this issue of presence to others. Once those layers of false identity falls away, there is this incredible opportunity where we can step into other people's presence. And we come with our authentic and true self. Because when I enter into conversation with my brother, I am not looking. See us, correct? Yeah. I'm not looking to see us for any kind of praise that's going to tell me who I am. There are no expectations for see us to provide me with more power and more control. I'm not looking to see us to ensure my survival. And I'm certainly not looking to him for the wrong kind of affection and esteem for him to honor me. And once all of that is gone, I enter into the life of Cius in this equation as a person that simply stands. I am. I come with my being. I just am. Who am I? I am the same as you. I'm located in the world. I am unable to help you apart from the breath of God that flows through me. And more importantly, I am loved. And I want to share in the fact that you are loved. Then ministry takes on a radically different form. Because I'm not asking anything of Cius. There's nothing that I can get from him that's going to tell me who I am. And now we are equal and we are free to truly receive what God wants to do within our lives. So this issue of being present to other people is something, again, that we need to go and look at Jesus. How do we structure our sermons, our messages? And again, I'm not going to touch on the 3 points and poem kind of material. I'm going to deal with the reason why do we do these things. How do we structure it? What do we do with our sermons and our teaching and our preaching? Again, Jesus is the prime example of this. And in Philippians chapter 2, we find what scholars believe to be the prototext of the New Testament. Most scholars today believe that the hymn predates Paul, that Paul quotes it, and that this might have been the first document the early church wrote together, which would make sense to me. What's the first thing you do when you become a Christian? You worship. Here's a worship song. And what does the worship song say? It tells us who Jesus is. What Paul probably adds is this portion. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That hymn starts off, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. How do we become present to others? The hymn continues on, and if you know it, I'll quickly quote it. It said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God or something to grasp at his Godhead. But it said he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, came in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above each and every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise and the glory of God the Father. And if we look at this hymn very carefully, we can construct this for leadership, but we can also construct this as values that Jesus used in the construction of his ministry to others. I cannot stress this enough. This for me is the crux of today. Secondly, he was willing to be empty of self. This is this theological construct of kenosis, strong aorist of kenao for our Greek scholars over here, that's used in Philippians. And it's an incredible word. It means the willingness to be empty, the willingness to become nothing. The New King James translated as be willing to be made of no reputation. Think how radically different that is. Today, ministry is all about having an incredible reputation. Having your name up everywhere, and your picture here, and the following there, and everybody must worship and love you, and get very excited about it. Jesus starts his ministry. Let me stop for a moment and speak to you about these values. If Jesus was a contemporary charismatic minister, how would he have come to the earth? He would have sent a requirement list. I fly first class. I come on white camels. I'll come not to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is a poor city where shepherds stay. I'm not going to come to Nazareth. It's a camel stop known for its vulgar and uneducated people. I'm coming to Jerusalem. And you better make sure that it's got the best city. Actually, I built a palace and I will come. These are my requirements for payments. And I do not speak to one or two people at a time. I speak to thousands. Jesus says, I'm willing to be empty of self. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that you get rid of your identity. Paradoxically, when you're willing to let go of all that stuff that we think defines us, you find yourself. I'm going to try to make it really practical. Who are you? What makes you who you are? Is it the language you speak? Is it the car you drive? Is it the suburb you stay in? Is it your education or lack of education? Is it the clothes you wear? Have you noticed how we add all those layers? This is my identity. I'm an Afrikaner, speak this language. I'm a Mercedes man. I live in this area. I only drive this car. I only live in this area. I only eat here. I only dress in these clothes. None of these things in themselves are bad, but we add it as layers and layers and layers upon ourselves. How does this relate to ministry? I'm going to tell you in a moment. One of the radical mistakes we've made in our sermons is that when I preach, I want to make people like me. So what's happened? People in our churches are no longer being trained to be excellent businessmen, fathers, mothers, wives, husbands. And at some point, they're going to turn back and they're going to say, well, this is not helping. Because we've said verbally and non-verbally, if you're a super-duper Christian, you have to be a minister. You have to be a pastor. And that's not scripturally correct. I don't know if anybody's going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you one of these secrets. God calls those in ministry who need to spend more time in the Word than the rest. The quicker you accept it, the easier it will be. Years ago, I went to the Lord and said, why am I called to teach? You know what I expected to hear? Because you have a message. He said to me, I've called you to teach because you need to be taught. We are the first recipient of our ministry. And so in the construction of my sermons, it is not to boost myself or build myself up. I must use sermons. And if I use my life as an example, use it in order to break down great expectations that people have of you. Self-depreciating correct humor is a very helpful thing in ministry, so that people do not have any bizarre ideas of who you might be. The second thing is, he says, he took on the form of a servant. This is culturally very difficult for us. That word servant is not the word servant. What is it? Slave. Slave. Who's willing to become a slave? I will not be a Christian doormat for the rest of my life. I will not do it. I will not be at the church because everybody uses me. Think of the logic of that. God, use me. I feel used. Yes, that's the idea. That's the whole point. We don't have that. I'm going to be very transparent. I cannot tell you how often I have met ministers in their early 50s that go through immense emotional breakdowns. The most dangerous ages for a minister is 55 to 62. It's a time period that they have to face their mortality, and they look back and they say, I served the church for so many years, and what do I get? Let me help you. You get nothing. From the beginning, your reward, I want to tell you this, I don't know how to say it any other way, your reward is not here. At some point, Jesus, the disciples come to Jesus. And when the disciples come to Jesus, they say the following, it's the most bizarre thing. They say, Lord, what do we do with the Pharisees? What do we do with the Sadducees? And he turns around and he says, leave them alone. They already have their reward. You have a choice. You can get it here. Or you can wait. an eternal reward. Look at the example of the disciples. Look at the example of Christ. Are we willing to use our sermons, our ministry, to become? Note what the hymn doesn't say. The hymn does not say that we should serve. I don't know how to say it any better than that. He says we should become servants. There's a difference between serving and becoming a servant. When you serve, you're still in charge. You say whom, where, what, and how. Anybody will serve if the pay is big enough and the title great. It's to become. We need a new generation of heroes that will say, we are not looking for any reward here. That's the next generation that's going to look for Christ. Thirdly, he came in the likeness of a human being. The reason why I distrust most Christian television is because when you look at those people, you know they're not human. There's some kind of X-file going on. Have you looked at those people? The amount of plastic surgery and purple hair and all kinds of extensions and all kinds of bizarre stuff going on. I get at times to be behind the veil of some of these ministries. If I have to tell you the amount of plastic surgery that's going on with most ministers in America, it is standard practice when you reach 40 as a man in ministry to go for a facelift. This is standard practice in America right now. Your congregation will pay for it. It's part of the package. Get Botox injections, all those kinds of things, because this might sound shocking. It's a little bit of inside humor here, and I'm just going to step away from this for a moment. Yes. Lord have mercy. Jesus, Savior, Son of God. Yes. This is the problem. Why do we want this? For this basic reason, we despise being like the people we minister to. And we use our sermons and ministry to step away from that. One of my best friends is a pastor in Hollywood, First Presbyterian Hollywood Church. His church is in Mulholland Drive. Mark Brewer. Mark is an incredible man of God, and half of his church comes from Hollywood, and half of his church comes from the pornography industry, which is much larger than Hollywood, and it's right there. So he has a very curious mix of people, people that come and they become Christians. He's got about 6,000 people in his church. And Mark said to me, it's the most amazing thing, he moved from Denver, Colorado, to take this church. And Mark is just an ordinary guy. And he says when he got there, he felt the pressure. So he said he just, for 2 years, he went on every kind of health fad. And he started to work out 3 or 4 or 5 hours every day. And he got all kinds of stuff and injections and things done. And then at the end of all of that, he said he remember when things changed for him. One of the people walked up to him, his congregation members, and said, you know, Pastor Mark, what we love about you, it's the fact that you don't care what you look like. At the end of all of this. And he said that's when he realized he could never ever compete. But he also realized that he was wrong. Can we be touched by people? Are we comfortable to preach a sermon to one person or 5,000? The moment that we say, I am uncomfortable speaking to 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10,000, we are no longer coming in the likeness of a human being. The fourth step is that he actively humbled himself. The bizarre thing about working for God is that the longer you work for God, the more accolades will come your way. And the temptations are so dangerous in taking those steps and taking the place of God in people's lives. You have to find ways to step down. You have to find ways to actively humble yourself. And one of the greatest ways to do it is let people into your lives. Let them drive with you. Let them see you when you're angry. Let them see you when you are ordinary and struggling. It's an incredible way of actively humiliating yourself. Not humiliating, but humbling yourself. And the last point is that he became obedient. Success in ministry is not measured by the systems of this world. How do we measure success in ministry today? Three things: money, size, frequency. How often do you preach? Where do you preach? How much money do you bring in? And how many people listen? If we applied those three steps to Jesus at the greatest point of his ministry, on the cross, what would we say? Failure. Which means our measures are wrong. Do not compare yourselves one to another. Each of you have a different assignment. And in God's eyes, we might be prepared to go and save one person or to lead one person to salvation. And that might be equal for God. It's obedience. I'm going to try to break it down as clearly as I can. What is life about and ministry about? It's for me about obeying the road that is laid before me, faithfully walking that road. I don't get to choose the road. I don't get to decide how long and how easy that road is. That road is prepared before me. Paul says it. Christ has prepared a lifetime of good works that we should walk into it. It's in front of me. My only job is to look at it and say, yes. Mother Teresa was once asked, what is holiness? She says, holiness is to say yes to God. She says, if you find yourself in the street, with a big smile, say yes. I'm in the street. Yes, I'm going to be here. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. She says, and if you find yourself in the palace, say yes. Okay, I'm in the palace. God's put me here. Yes, I'm going to do it. But then she went too far. She says, and if you are cut into 100 pieces, let every piece shout out yes with a big smile. Here I am. That's what Ignatius says. Breaking this down, what does this look like in the construction of our services? This is everything that I've set up to now is really preparation for this. This for me is the crux. And I'm going to leave you with this. How are we doing with time? Doing fine. We do not use the pulpit to promote ourselves or our agenda. The most dangerous thing in the church is a person that loves the church. Listen to me very carefully. These are not my own words. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together. He says, the person that is passionately in love with the church normally comes with his or her own idea of what it should look like. It's not that we shouldn't love the church. He says we should first love Christ and let our love for Christ build the church. I recognize there are certain things that I should not be in charge of. I should not be, for now at least, in charge of a university. Can I tell you why? I would make everybody study Greek and Hebrew for 6 years, and then we're ready. It would not be ideal. I recognize that. I have certain obsessions. If I was the pastor of a church, God help them all. I have to grow in mercy. I would just be strict. I recognize that I am not a counselor. I counseled for many years, and I'm a horrible counselor. I have to tell you this. I've taken all the courses. I've had people pray for me. It's not taken for the simple reason that I just don't believe in being honest. So somehow they say, you shouldn't do this. Because I take people's hand and I say, say after me, I am a liar. I lie. I lie. And people don't like that somehow. That's not the right thing to do. That's why I shouldn't counsel. Do you get it? In the same way, when I construct my sermons, the pulpit is not a place. It's not a place to do that. Secondly, the structure and focus of our messages remain to serve the body of Christ. It's this idea of being a servant. Not to serve my agenda, not to serve my idea, not to serve my ministry. So I'm going to say a few things that are very, very difficult. I had one of my students do a project in which he took three large ministries that you would know the names of. And I let them code the messages. In the three ministries that they looked at, I looked at the rhetoric of their messages. And in those three large ministries, more than 95% of the messages centered around, give us money. Think of the logic of this. So they created this large ministry that needs a large amount of money in order to operate. Now we change our sermons to get the money to operate a ministry that preaches the message of give us money to operate. It's a system of futility. The question is, why? Close the door. Shut it down. If our sermons are only there to serve us, we have failed. We have failed. Which means I must get into the lives of my audience and say, what do you need? What is it that you need? Not what I need. What is it that you need? Which might mean I might need some experts to come in and help. The third area, the pulpit is used to communicate our common bond and position in Christ. It's there to communicate the fact that, and I want to use this word common. It's a word that we don't like. There's a word actually that is coming to a name of a church. Can you think of which church? Common? Catholic. Do you know the Apostles' Creed? I believe in a holy Catholic church. We struggle with that word Catholic. That's what the early church called themselves. That's not the Catholic church today. Catholic means common, which means I am the same as you. And in the pulpit, I use my messages to communicate the fact that we are common. We have equal position in Christ. And the fourth point here is the pulpit is the nexus of radical humility and extreme deference to Christ. The pulpit is the place that we use not to exalt ourselves, but active steps of humility. And the last point that I want to make here, the pulpit serves to promote lifelong obedience to Christ. Unfortunately, we live in a world that values the present moment only. So we measure the success of our sermons based on how many people came forward. I'm not against people coming forward. I'm for it. That's not the question. The question is whether those people come forward will serve Christ 70 years from now. That's the question. A long obedience in the same direction. So let me conclude. In homiletics, you will note that I am purposefully stepping away from structural elements. How you should stand, where you should stand, how you should speak, the tone of your voice, the structure of your sermons, the use of slides, non-use of slides, the use of microphones and non-microphones. Those things are important, but they're not the essence. The minister is a person, male or female, that are present to God and His Word, present to themselves and their identity, and by doing so, find ways to be present to others. And when we do that, we partake of the miracle of the incarnation. And in our midst and in our churches, the Word becomes flesh again. And our people will behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And what's the result of that? Full of grace and glory. Those are the two things God has prophetically been speaking about the charismatic church. His glory and His grace. The only time that this will happen, only time that this will happen is we learn and allow the Word to be made flesh. Present to Him, present to ourselves, present to others. We've got about 15 minutes for questions. Let me sing. And then I'll pray with us. I hope this is helpful today. It is helpful for me to think about it and to revisit this. We cannot run before we crawl. And we've made people do that. There certainly is a progression within this. And the thing that we have to remember is that Christianity is not a 5-year thing. How long does it take to form a good Christian? Roughly 80 years. And you know, can I tell you? No, you're right. The thing that freaks me out, makes me angry like a snake, I suspect the moment you get it, you die. That same second, the moment you understand, God says, graduate. You're ready. You're ready for the real life. I think you're right. Yes, yes.
Just practically, how do you... Obviously, we live in an environment where especially the world lives on entertainment. So there's movies, you know, multimedia, all of that stuff. Where do you see the place for that in church, especially with people that are in the process of getting saved as well?
There is no limit to the tools that we can use. The question for me is never about tools. The question is, how do we use those tools? We have to be cross-cultural. And what I mean by that, not only cross-cultural, but transformative. Ever so often, a movie comes along with such an incredible, clear gospel message done in such simplicity that it can transform the world. Ever so often, an art piece comes along that can do that in one sweep. The time has come for the church to do that again. We've lost the arts. Let's now be very, very honest. We've lost it. We have to regain it back. There are churches, church buildings, I mean, cathedrals, that were so well constructed and so well designed that people to this day would walk in and be moved to tears. Today we built the ugliest churches in the history of Christianity. They communicate nothing except normally the face of our leader. They don't say nothing about Christ. And so I'm all for the use of that. What we have to find, and this is very difficult and very hard work, but I guess that's true of everything that we do. Can we find ways to use all of that, but use it in a redemptive way to question all the values of the world? If we make another movie and it just ends up like a good Schwarzenegger movie, what's the use? We've added clutter. We've littered with our art. We have to find new ways of doing it, and we're going to need people that are incredibly, incredibly creative. And this is where we can tap into the very creativity of God. God created all of this world, all of this world, as a system of communication to change our hearts, to enrapture us. We have to tap into some of that. God can move us with one flower that He created. And there's no limit to it. The problem is that people have lost the language, and somehow we have to regain that language. So I'm all for that. I am not saying move away from those things. I would say enter into it, but use these values. Find ways to do it. And we should be more creative than anybody else there in the world. We should be in the forefront. Do you know that up to the 18th, actually, almost the 18th century, I don't know if you know this, in the West, there was no such a thing as secular art. did not exist. There were no secular art. All the art belonged to the church. All the art communicated the truth of Christ. This idea of secular art is new. Music, the same thing, up to the 15th, 16th century. The music before in the West, in Christianity, was Christian music. There was no such a thing as secular. We are behind. We have to find ways. The best architecture served the purposes of Christ. So I want to encourage us. We can do it, but we have to find new innovative models that do not compete with the world. That's the one thing I would ask you not to do. Do not compete with the world. You will always lose. It's not God's way. Find something fresh and new that's never been done before. And we'll find it if we obey the Spirit of God. There are movies that can change this world. I'm convinced of that. One more question. Comment. Great. I think we're done. Let's pray. I think we all kind of lectured out. You are here. Father, it is a terrible and awesome thought to think that you would want to use us. But we rest assured that you made us. You took the very dust of this earth and you breathed into our nostrils and made us alive. Today we call upon that breath, that holy breath of yours, Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and breathe upon us. Help us to understand that we are deeply loved. Help us to take our place amongst others. Help us to be willing to be empty of self, come as servants, appear as men, humble ourselves and be obedient to the end. Help us to be present to you, present to ourselves and present to others, so that your glory might be seen. Give us a holy ambition for you and for your purposes. Thank you, Father, for this. Bind our hearts together in your love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.